and I'm going to read the whole chapter. Apologies if you have one of the names in this passage and I pronounce it wrong, then I do accept my apologies. Let's read this chapter together. Ezra chapter 8. These are the family heads and those registered with them who came up with me from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes. Of the descendants of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the descendants of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the descendants of David, Hattush. Of the descendants of Shechaniah. Of the descendants of Parosh, Zechariah, and with him were registered 150 men. Of the descendants of Pahath-Moab, Eli-Hoenai, son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 men. Of the descendants of Zattu, Shechaniah, son of Jahaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the descendants of Adin, Ebed, son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the descendants of Elam, Jeshiah, son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the descendants of Shephatiah, Zebediah, son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the descendants of Joab, Obadiah, son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the descendants of Bani, Shelemith, son of Josiphiah, and with him 160 men. Of the descendants of Bebai, Zechariah, son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the descendants of Azgad, Johanan, son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the descendants of Adonikam, the last ones, whose names were Eliphelet, Juel, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the descendants of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zakur, and with them 70 men. I assembled them at the canal that flows towards Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. So I summoned Eliezer, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, who were leaders, and Joiarib, and Elnathan, who were men of learning. And I sent them to Edo, the leader in Casiphiah. I told them what to say to Edo and his kinsmen, the temple servants in Casiphiah, so that they might bring attendance to us for the house of our God, because the gracious hand of our God was on us. They brought us Sherebiah, a capable man from the descendants of Mahli, son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, together with Jeshiah, from the descendants of Merari, and his brothers and nephews, 20 men. They also brought 220 of the temple servants, a body that David and the officials had established to assist the Levites. All were registered by name. There, by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, "The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him." So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, together with Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the offering of silver and gold, and the articles that the king, his advisers, his officials, and all Israel present there had donated for the house of our God. I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold valued at 1,000 darics, and 2 fine articles of polished bronze, as precious as gold. I said to them, "You as well as these articles are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, before the leading priests and the Levites and the family heads of Israel." Then the priests and the Levites received the silver and gold and sacred articles that had been weighed out to be taken to the house of our God in Jerusalem. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. On the fourth day, in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and gold and the sacred articles into the hands of Meremoth, son of Uriah the priest. Eleazar, son of Phinehas, was with him, and so were the Levites, Jozabad, son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. Then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God. Before Mark comes to bring his words to us, let's stand and sing In Christ Alone. Let's stand and sing.
Thank you, Dave, for leading the first part of the service, and thank you for doing that reading. I wonder whether you were tempted to think that we should have skipped over those names or that reading. But you see, every individual listed there mattered to God. These were a people that left their homes in Babylon in order to go and serve the Lord in Jerusalem. Would you want the Lord to skip over you and the work that you have endeavoured to do over the years for him? I'm sure the answer to that question would be no. Every individual is important to God. So thank you, Dave, for reading those verses for us. I need to open my Bible at Ezra and chapter 8. I'm not there yet and can't really start until my Bible is open at the appropriate page. Ezra and chapter 8. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus to his first disciples? Come, follow me. Come, follow me. Well, they responded immediately to those words. They left their nets and committed their way to the Lord Jesus. They began a life of serving the Lord. And they really didn't look back. And of course, the one who commits themselves to following the Lord Jesus and serving him should never look back. Listen to what we read in Luke 17. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. I've often wondered what caused those first disciples to follow the Lord Jesus. Was it his irresistible authority? Remember, he spoke to the wind and the waves, and even they obeyed him. Was it his winsome character? What a lovely person he was. The most perfect man that has ever lived. Was it the hope of being a part of the long-awaited Messiah's kingdom? Not sure. Not sure how much they understood about Jesus and who he was from the very beginning. But possibly, I don't know exactly why they chose to follow him. But I do know that we are all called to follow the Lord Jesus. And of course, as Christians, we have responded to his call to follow him and serve him all the days of our lives. When we trust in Jesus, we become his disciples, his servants, even his slaves. Last week we saw Ezra receiving a letter from the Persian king, Artaxerxes, giving him and the other Israelites permission to leave Babylon in order to go and serve the Lord at his temple in Jerusalem. Permission is granted, but who will go? Who will respond to the call of God to travel all that distance and serve him faithfully there? Well, in these verses that we're looking at this evening, we see what happened when permission was granted to return. Firstly, we see from this passage that there were a significant number of people that responded to God's call to go and serve him at the temple in Jerusalem and make the work there of God's temple a success. Here at the beginning of Ezra and chapter 8, we see a list of the family heads and those registered with them who came up with Ezra from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes. Different kinds of people, priests, noble families, ordinary families. We haven't got time to do this in great detail this evening, but it's interesting the way that the list of people returning second time round very closely matches the names of those returning to Jerusalem first time around. Lots of the family names are similar. And I can't be sure about this, but this suggests something to me. That the older pioneers, whilst in Babylon, had passed on the word of God to the younger ones. So much so that in time the word of God bore fruit in their lives and they too wanted to see the work of God promoted in Jerusalem. If I'm correct, it surely impresses upon us the importance of passing the word of God on to the next generation. The first group that returned amounted to 49,897 people. If you want to check that figure, you can do so by looking at Ezra 2, verses 64 and 65. We don't know exactly how many people returned to Jerusalem second time round, but commentators suggest between 5,000 and 7,000 people. A significantly less number than the first group of people that returned. And one wonders why there was such a smaller number that returned the second time around. Again, we can't be sure, but I wonder whether for the first group everything was rather novel and exciting, this idea of going back to Jerusalem and making a new start there. And maybe for the people left in Babylon after they had gone back to Jerusalem, when they heard reports drifting back about how hard and discouraging the work really was, maybe they didn't consider it to be too inviting. You know, when there's a church plant that comes about or is put into place, there's often lots of initial enthusiasm. I've seen it with my own eyes. Lots of people volunteer to help out. Lots of people volunteer to give money to support the work in prayer. But as the work goes on at a much slower pace than people anticipated, and the work proves difficult and discouraging, interest tends to wane, and only the diehards, if I can call them that, remain. And for some reason there are few new volunteers. And once the original founders of the work have died and gone to glory, it can become even more difficult to recruit people. I'm sounding a bit negative. I don't want to sound negative this evening. I think actually we should be quite positive as we look at these verses. You see, Ezra, with the help of God, and remember the hand of God was with him, we keep on being told this throughout this book, managed to round up all these people who were willing to leave their homes and join with the early pioneers in order to serve God, in the full knowledge of all the difficulties that it would entail. And that's encouraging. Firstly, then, a willing people, verses 1 to 14. Secondly, a challenged people. A challenged people, verses 15 to 20. For 3 days, Ezra set about gathering the people as they camped at the canal that flowed towards Ahava. But amongst the people, there were found no Levites. And that was a concern. That was a troubling matter because Levites were needed to serve at the temple of God. In fact, they were fundamental to the ongoing success of the Lord's temple. So where were they all? Why had none of them volunteered? Interestingly, it was the Levites who seemed to have been a bit reluctant to return to Jerusalem when the first group returned. If you look at the list in Ezra chapter 2 and you take note of verse 40, you'll see that the list of Levites is a pretty small list. Why were there no Levites to be found among the people willing to return? We're not told. But perhaps it was because they were reluctant to leave their comfortable homes in Babylon and go to a rather run-down city where they would be expected to engage in somewhat of a routine ministry, doing the same tasks day after day after day. Can we appreciate their reluctance, if indeed they were reluctant? I think we can. But isn't their reluctance sad? Don't you think it's disappointing? Don't you think it's discouraging? Here was an opportunity to serve the Lord, and they turned that opportunity down. And sadly, in churches today, there are professing Christians who are unwilling to make any real or significant sacrifices for the Lord. and seem to want to give their attention to their homes and their social interests and their leisurely activities. Is this understandable? Yes, I think it is understandable. But it's also sad. It's disappointing. It's discouraging. It's not disciple-like. It's not Christ-like. Well, wisdom was needed to challenge the Levites and bring about a change of mind. And so you'll see from this chapter that Ezra summoned 9 leaders, men of authority, and 2 men of learning, men who presumably could apply the word of God to people's lives. He summoned them to challenge the Levites about their responsibility before God, or their duty before God. Now you may wonder what the secret is to getting people to respond to God's call and serve Him willingly. Well, the answer is twofold. Firstly, there needs to be a challenge given by God's servants from the Word of God. And secondly, God needs to move the hearts of individuals. Well, God's gracious hand was upon Ezra and his people, and a number of the Levites responded. Look at verses 18, 19 and 20. Because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us Sherebiah, a capable man from the descendants of Mali, son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers, 18 men. And Hashabiah together with Jeshiah from the descendants of Merari and his brothers and nephews, 20 men. They also brought 220 of the temple servants, a body that David and the officials had established to assist the Levites. All were registered by name. I love reading this chapter, because it just goes to show how God is able to move an unwilling people in order that they might be willing to serve Him and do whatever it is that He would have them do. And I believe that God is able to do the same in the lives of people today. And we should be prayerful that God would indeed do that, so that there might be workers that are willing to make sacrifices in building today's temple of God. A willing people, a challenged people, thirdly, a dependent people. Verses 21 to 23. In verse 21, we see that Ezra proclaimed a fast, a time to avoid or come aside from the pleasures of this world in order to spend time with God, to pray to God. Why did he proclaim a fast? The answer is twofold: so that they might humble themselves before God and ask him for a safe journey. After all, it was 100-mile hazardous journey to Jerusalem, and they were carrying with them lots of gold and lots of silver, and therefore extremely vulnerable to attack. In verse 22, we can see why the fasting or the prayer was so necessary. Look at verse 22. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Now, I feel the need to say this evening that I don't think Ezra's example establishes an absolute principle. You see, Nehemiah, an equally godly man, later asked for an escort, a military escort, when he returned to Jerusalem, and saw it as God's gracious provision, and thanked God in faith for it. Both Ezra and Nehemiah, I would argue, expressed attitudes of faith in God. I would want to argue this evening that one wasn't more spiritually minded than the other. I suppose some might want to criticize Ezra for needlessly refusing a military escort and putting God to the test. I suppose there might be those who would want to criticize Nehemiah for not trusting in God like Ezra did to protect him and those that traveled with him. But I would suggest that both men sought to do what they believed was right before God. And sometimes making these kinds of decisions, it is not that easy. Wisdom is required. Ezra then encouraged the people to depend on God's protection. As they obeyed the call of God to go to Jerusalem to serve him there. And as Christians, as a church, we need to pray regularly that God would indeed protect us from our enemies as we seek to follow him. A willing people, a challenged people, a dependent people, fourthly, a protected people. Verses 24 to 34. I want to argue this evening that God protected his people in two ways. Firstly, God protected them from unnecessary temptation. Unnecessary temptation, verses 24 to 30. In verses 24 to 30, you see, we note that the priests, together with Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of the brothers, were given the responsibility of weighing all the gold and silver and to guard it until they weighed it out carefully again in Jerusalem. Now, I think Ezra was given wisdom by God to make sure that this happened. You see, it was a means of protecting these priests, given the responsibility of carrying all these valuables, from the temptation of stealing a little bit here and there. Do you remember Achan? And how he was tempted to take articles that didn't belong to him and had clearly been designated for the Lord. He saw his opportunity. He thought he could get away with it. He couldn't resist the temptation. And so he stole. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that these priests in Ezra's day were thieves. I don't think they were for a second. But Ezra, in his wisdom, endeavoured to protect them from unnecessary temptation. And I think this principle should be followed through in church life too. We need to protect certain people in church from possible temptation. Church treasurers, for example, shouldn't be asked to count large sums of money, of cash, on their own, for their own sake. Pastors shouldn't be asked to counsel members of the opposite sex for their own sake. No one is accusing church treasurers of being thieves. No one is accusing pastors of being immoral. One is simply suggesting that in the wisdom of God, that such people should be protected from temptation that can be very powerful. Very powerful. Secondly, under this heading, God protected Ezra and the people from their enemies and bandits, verses 31 and 32. The journey, you see, from Babylon to Jerusalem would be slow and hazardous. And they would be extremely vulnerable because they had no military escort, as we've already said. But God was with them to protect them from their enemies and bandits along the way. No doubt in response to the earnest prayers of the priests who were responsible for carrying all this silver and gold and knew that they would be the first people to be jumped upon and be killed with the sword. If you'd have been a priest, you'd have prayed earnestly, wouldn't you? I'm sure that I would have done. And I'm so glad that we serve the same God today who protects us as we engage in his service. You see, as human beings, we are weak and frail and vulnerable. And Satan is powerful and clever and subtle. I'm so glad that God watches over me and protects me and keeps me. I'm so glad that we serve a God who is infinitely greater than he that is in the world. And like these people of old, we need to keep on looking to God to protect us as individuals and as a church, because we can rest assured that Satan does not want the people here at this church to faithfully follow and serve the Lord. Fifthly and lastly and briefly, a consecrated people. Verses 35 and 36. In the final verses of this chapter, we see that the people who returned offered burnt offerings to the Lord. We've seen, haven't we, as we've worked through the book of Ezra, how that these burnt offerings keep on being made by God's people. We can read about such an offering at the beginning of Leviticus and chapter 1. And it's a fascinating offering, I think, because it symbolizes the wholehearted giving of one to the Lord. You see, all of the sacrifice was burnt up. It was consumed. It provided a lovely picture of the offerer's willingness to say to God, "My life is yours. I want to be wholly dedicated to your service." How wonderful. These people had responded to the call of God to leave their homes in Babylon, to go to Jerusalem and there serve the Lord. And here they were, not long after they had returned, committing themselves or recommitting themselves wholeheartedly to the service of God. I think pretty much everything about this chapter is great, isn't it? We've got people responding to the call of God to go and serve him in Jerusalem. Yes, we've got a group of Levites that aren't immediately responsive to God's call, but their hearts are moved and there is a willingness on their part to return. There's prayer, there's fasting, there's a willingness to commit themselves to God. And finally, when they arrive in Jerusalem, they're committing their way, their lives, wholeheartedly to the Lord. Such an encouraging chapter, and perhaps I should leave it there. But as you can probably tell, I'm not going to leave it there. I don't think I can leave it there. You see, I must ask the question, would this commitment last? Would they keep on serving the Lord when disappointment and discouragement and heartache came their way? Would they keep on serving the Lord when they got caught up in the routine of daily ministry? Could I dare to say this evening that that sometimes the routine of Christian ministry, whatever kind of Christian ministry it might be, can become a little tiresome. Friends, let me ask us the question. Will we keep on going, having committed our way to the Lord, when the going is difficult, when the road is rough and steep? I'll never forget what Laurie said some years ago. He talked about how it's relatively easy to begin the Christian life, but it's a real challenge to keep on going. I think that's true. Having responded to the call of Jesus to follow him, will we keep our eyes fixed on him and serving him come what may? I may have said something similar to this before. I apologise for that. But I have three really good friends at Bible College. One is no longer serving the Lord in full-time Christian ministry due to a number of painful experiences. And he doesn't go to church anymore, though I hasten to add that he has not renounced his faith. The last time I spoke to him, he said that it's just a case of him and God not really talking anymore. Another friend is rarely in attendance at church, again because of a painful experience in church life. I think it knocked him for six. The other friend also had a painful experience in church life and came out of ministry for a while in order to recuperate, understandably so, but is now serving with his wife in full-time Christian ministry in America, and as far as I can tell is thoroughly enjoying it. But then I suppose when you're right next to a Californian beach, it does make it just that little bit easier. In all seriousness, serving the Lord is not easy. It's hard work. Often there are discouragements and sometimes there are knocks. And I can understand it if people choose to remain in Babylon. I can understand it if those having travelled to Jerusalem and begun work in the temple want to move out of the city and go and live on the outskirts of the city, in the suburbs, where they can comfortably look after sheep or something similar to that. But friends, let us not forget that Jesus left the glory of heaven and served each one of us all the way to the cross, so that we might be saved from hell, from the pit, and to the joys of heaven. Think about that. Do not ever forget that. He did this so that even now we might have the privilege of following him and serving him and, yes, even suffering for him. God calls us all. Jesus calls us all. The one who lived and died for us calls us all to follow him and to serve him, using the gifts that he has given to us and the time that he has given to us according to our ability. Yes, it's difficult, but what a privilege, what an honour it is. Let me finish then with a question. Having committed our way to the Lord Jesus, will we gladly and willingly serve his cause here upon this earth whilst we have but a short time to be able to do so? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this book of Ezra. We thank you for the way in which you have spoken to us over recent weeks and months. We thank you for the challenge of your word this evening. Lord, we thank you for the challenge of these people who responded to your call, looked to you in prayer, and committed themselves wholeheartedly to serving you. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of serving you. Thank you for the honour that you give to us. We are not worthy servants. But help us, we pray, to follow after you and to serve you in whatever way we can. Some of us are fitter and more able than others. But Lord, may we be willing and keen to serve you in whatever way we can. And perhaps there will be temptation to pull out when the going gets tough or difficult. But O Lord, grant us a resolve, we pray. And in these times in which we live, we do ask that you would raise up many young, keen and enthusiastic young people who will take on the mantle, as it were, and bring glory and honour to your name here in this community and in particular in this church. Hear our prayer. May we consider all of these things carefully before you. And we bring this prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our